thank you very much again for inviting us to the conference. I speak on the behalf of my two daughters and myself that we have absolutely loved the last few days with you and have appreciated seeing some familiar faces and some meeting some new ones. The Lord has been good to us. We've had rich ministry from our brother Dunlap. We were chatting about earlier. We've heard each other speak in multiple venues, but I don't think we ever shared a conference together. So it's been my privilege, brother. So thank you. Thank you very much for your thoughtful insights into a complex but encouraging topic. 2 Samuel chapter 1. We've been thinking together about the families in the Old Testament that have hopefully brought to you some practical lessons. Let me also thank you for being so encouraging to me in our times between the sessions. You know, I've often said half the ministry is outside the pulpit, you know, being able to chat with people after and discuss issues. So thank you for all of you who have been so gracious in coming to chat with myself and listen, Katie. And we've thought thus far about Abraham. And Abraham, in many respects, the father of all nations or many nations, taught us a great deal about dividing ourselves from the world. His decision to live in Hebron as opposed to Sodom and Gomorrah is a beautiful picture of the believer whose walk is in fellowship with the Lord as opposed to fellowship with the world. And he wanted that for his family. He wanted to make that difference. And when he struggled with that, sadly, it had an impact on his family. We thought of Jacob. Jacob spoke to us on a positive level of love, the tremendous love he had for his wife, the love he had for his sons. And yet, we saw also in Jacob someone who deceived and connived and worked in such a way that he was more interested in his own agenda than he was of the Lord's. And then we had the privilege this afternoon of thinking of two families that, that clearly the scripture wants us to study together because they were so often referenced back and forth together, that of Hannah's family and that of Eli's family. And there Hannah taught us all a great lesson about genuine trust in the Lord, recognizing that the Lord will exalt the horn of his anointed. And hopefully some of you will still read 1 Samuel chapter 2 tonight, that prayer that she prayed that was so beautiful, and the insight that she had in that kind of intimacy. In dire contrast to, sadly, what we saw in the life of Eli, where he himself and his sons robbed the Lord of what was rightly his and left a legacy that was so sad in ultimately the Ark of the Covenant being taken to the Philistines. Tonight, I'd like us to think about David. I wonder what you think of when you think of David. It's easy at times to exclusively, as we heard earlier, focus on one aspect of his life, some of the great positive things, and to forget perhaps some of the challenges, and vice versa. Sometimes people kind of fast forward to 2 Samuel 11 and think of a man who landed himself in tremendous disarray. Sometimes after reading those first 10 chapters of this book, you almost wonder how chapter 11 could follow it. It's heart-wrenching. But as we said from the start of this conference, the Bible is real. These are real people, real experiences. These aren't just cute stories that we can learn from. These were genuine people. And I'm so thankful that the Lord has presented life in its reality in these verses. And so I hope as we read some of these texts together that we'll get a flavor of the wonder that David was, and indeed sobering reminders of what can happen even in someone in that privileged a position. As we start to read here in 2 Samuel chapter 1, I'll remind you, of course, that this is a sensitive period in David's life. David was in a very unique position. In fact, a particularly unique position in that there was already a king in Israel, because Saul, despite the fact that he was the choice of the people, if you will, and not so much the choice of the Lord gave them the opportunity. Sometimes, as I often say, be careful what you ask for because you might get it. Right? And they asked for a king. And why did they ask for a king, by the way? Lots of reasons, right? We always say we want a king like all the other nations. We focus on that. Okay. You notice that when they came to Samuel, because you're all experts now in this failure of sons business, they came to Samuel and said, you know, your sons are taking bribes. And we're not happy with that kind of leadership. So we want a king. Is that logical? I mean, if the problem is that leaders have bad sons, establishing a kingship doesn't immediately seem to be the most brilliant thing to do. Because basically what you're doing is you're institutionalizing the problem, aren't you? Because guess who takes over when the king dies? The king's son. So it's unreasonable logic that they came. But the Lord said, okay. You want a king of godly nations? You want a king? I'll give you a king. And he didn't just give him any king. Imagine that first time they all saw Saul, head and shoulders above everybody else. Which I was reminded when Harold mentioned that he and I met just short of 30 years ago at a conference in Pennsylvania. I don't know if you remember, Brother Harold, how Dr. Gooding would introduce Saul and said you could interpret the phrase he was head and shoulders above everyone else in one of two ways. Either he was this much taller than everybody else, or he had a bigger head than everybody else. And in fact, there's quite a theme in 1 and 2 Samuel of heads. Lots of heads. Big heads, small heads, heads getting cut off, heads getting caught in trees, heads with some hair, some heads with no hair. You want to study the subject of headship, you've got a lot of material in 1 and 2 Samuel. And so Saul was this great big king, and he embodied what the nation wanted. Big, strong. The tragedy was, Saul never really knew the Lord. Oh, there were times where it looked like he could speak with the sons of the prophets. There are times where it looked like he could speak the speak and walk the walk, but respectfully, I would strongly urge you to study the scriptures carefully and find that Saul was never genuinely saved. Sad, actually. In fact, he lived really close to the prophet and didn't even know it. Signature of his lack of interest in spiritual things from literally the start to the end of his life. And when things were at their worst and he really wanted to gain information, he went to the witch at Endor, who basically said to him, Saul, don't worry about it. Let's sit down and have a meal. Which is what the world's wisdom and logic. When you come under conviction of the Holy Spirit, and maybe you're here this weekend, and there's never been a distinct point in your life when you came to Christ, when you recognize that your sin separates you from a holy and a righteous God, and that Spirit is touching your heart saying, I need to do something about this. I think I need to do this. You turn and go to the logic of the world and they'll say, well, what are you all worried about? Oh, this guilt, it's not healthy. Come sit down. Let's have a drink. Let's have something to eat. Let their table become a snare unto them. It's tragic. But Saul, nonetheless, was king. And the reason why I mentioned this is that David was in a unique position. Why? Because there was an anointed king, and yet he became anointed too. You talk about a power struggle. Imagine if we had two different inaugurations. We have two presidents at the same time in the United States. Well, won't comment on the presidency situation. That's a little sensitive spot right now. But you've got two leaders. And no surprise, if there was one word I could use to define Saul, it would be insecurity. And he was so insecure. David would come and fight a battle, and it would said, David, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. Could it be that David was going to become more popular than Saul himself? And you know, the Lord tried with Saul. He gave him an obvious lesson. In fact, I'd suggest he gave him lots of lessons. But what was the most obvious lesson? What's the problem with being head and shoulders above everybody else, right? What's the problem with being the big kid on the block? When you can bully everybody else and get your way and scare people, it's very convenient, isn't it? Well, what's the problem with that? It's the bigger kid in the block moves down the street. Right? And Lord, it's almost as if the Lord says to Goliath, to Saul, Saul, you think you're big, right? You think you're so big that you can work independent of me as God. Because that's really what Saul opted to do. Insecurity and independence of God is how I would describe Saul. And so the Lord says, all right, you want big? I'll show you big. And this gargantuan man steps out in front of him. Goliath. That's what happens when you have that tactic. This is the very lesson that Hannah had already learned. It wasn't about her own strength. It wasn't about her own ability. Is that they were able to put their trust in the Lord. And that's why when David came to visit his brothers, and all of a sudden it happened to be at that time of the day where Goliath comes and stands in front of them all and screams out to everybody that he wants to eat them all for breakfast or whatever it is he likes to say and scare everybody, they all feared. Saul was like a baby weeping in his tent. In fact, it's quite likely that David was summoned to sing to him. Played his top 10 hit of the year. No, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But notice what David's response was. This is probably my favorite verse related to David in the whole of the Bible. David comes forth. Jonathan knows what I'm about to say. And he comes, when Goliath comes forth and scares everybody, David goes, who is this uncircumcised Philistine to defy the armies of the living God? And his brothers are like, shh, like, tone it down a bit there, David. Like, he might hear you, right? But David was livid. Why? Do you think David thought he was bigger than Goliath? Absolutely not. But he knew his God was bigger than Goliath. At the end of the day, no one's bigger than my God. How big is your God to you? How much untapped resource do you have in your spiritual life? Sitting there waiting, longing for you to tap into him. Because it's essentially what happened. Saul and all of those men had at their disposal the Almighty God of heaven. But they could only look at their own hands and their own swords and spears to solve their problem. So David comes rushing, the king says, I'll do it. David, you're not quite ready. Here, why don't you take my armor? David, you know, people say, oh, Saul was so big and the armor didn't fit David. Look, Saul might not have been the fastest bunny in the forest, but at least he knew to give him the right size armor. It wasn't the size of the armor that was the issue. Notice what David said. He says, I have not proved them. I've not been using them. That's not my tactic. If I go in out there with this the armor that you have, Saul, I'm going to get skewered. No. When the lion comes to take away my sheep, or the bear comes to take away the sheep, I took them out with my bare hands. I have what I've been gifted with to take care of my sheep, and I'll take care of this sheep too. I'll take care of you as sheep too. It's beautiful that the same word for the shepherd's staff is the Hebrew word for the king's scepter. Shepherds make good kings. You might know another one. And so David was able to, as we know, destroy Goliath. And that started a cascade of further insecurity for Saul. And Saul did everything in his power repeatedly to kill David. And it's a beautiful story, a sad story, but a beautiful story how when given the opportunity, David didn't dare kill Saul. Remember that time that Saul was in the cave and he had to go to the restroom and David came and cut the bottom of his cloak to sort of prove that he could have killed him? And Saul even cried. It says he raised his voice, he wept. You know, there's a sorrow that leads to repentance, and there's a sorrow that doesn't lead to repentance. And let me suggest that Saul's sorrow didn't lead to repentance. We've experienced this, haven't we? Haven't you seen people in tears over the sin in their life? In tears over their need of salvation, but they still don't come to Christ? Repentance is not about being sorry or crying. It's a change of the will. And Saul was not willing to do that. So when we pick up the story here in 2 Samuel chapter 1, Saul sadly is now dead. The circumstances of a death are even more tragic, which we don't have time to explain tonight. But what does David do? Let me ask you, even before you look at the text, what would you do? The king, the established king, has been trying to kill you. And finally now the king is dead, not by your doing, but by someone else's doing, and frankly, Saul's own doing. Wouldn't it be nice to say, it's about time, good riddance, you know, like, let's move on. That's what you and I might do. Verse 17 of chapter 1. And David lamented with his lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan, his son. Also he bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher, the beauty of Israel is slain upon the high thy high places. How are the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ascalon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Ye mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, neither let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, the shield of Saul, as though he had not been anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan that turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of battle? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in thine high places. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. How are the mighty fallen, and thy weapons of war perished? If there is ever a demonstration of David's character, let me suggest it's right here. Instead of trying to expunge the history of Saul, instead of trying to in some way get back at Saul and his family, he made the students at school learn this poem. How the mighty are fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Don't let the Philistines know, sadly, that Saul is dead. Wow. David. He's a tremendous character, isn't he? In fact, as we see referenced by the Lord himself, that he was a man after God's own heart. What does that mean? That's a beautiful phrase. I might suggest to you that the notion of being a man after God's own heart is that means that David was more interested in the will, in the reputation, and in the agenda of God more than himself. David was more interested in the will, in the reputation, and the agenda of God than himself. And this was one of many occasions in which he demonstrates that. Go over to chapter 6. There's so many more things we could say about David, of course. This is, to me, perhaps almost the crowning moment of David's life. You know, David had a beautiful way of drawing people together. In fact, you speak to Jewish friends today, they will tell you, of course, that they are sons and daughters of Abraham. They will think of the glory of Solomon. But in many respects, when it comes to the heart, David has no equal. People would call the city in which he lived the city of David. If you look over the history of the nation of Israel, in terms of its geographical strength and, if you will, economic power, there's no doubt that it crested to its peak under Solomon. But its spiritual peak was under David. Its love of each other, its unity, was clearly highest under David. David united people in ways that other people could not. And you might know people like that in your life, don't you? People who just have not just the charisma, but the genuine heart to bring people together. That's what David had. It's marvelous how we see that even in the relationship of Saul, by the way. I mean, how ironic that he was there trying to comfort Saul. And if you look carefully over the course of David's life, and even the way the scripture describes it, all of a sudden this person befriends David, and that person befriends David, and that person falls in love with David, and before long the whole nation fell in love with him. And where did it start? It started in Saul's family. His son, Jonathan, was his best friend. And his sister, Michal, became his wife. Even within that family, there was a love reaching out to David. David had a capacity to engage and to bring people together. He was, if you will, a man of the people. Saul, not so much. But David was a real man. And here, we've talked already a bit about the Ark of the Lord and its significance earlier today when, in sadness, at the time of Eli, they treated it like some kind of magic box. But the ark had been stationed for a period of time outside of the city of Jerusalem. And we read here in verse 12 of chapter 6, "And it was told King David, saying, The Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom," that's where it had been, "and all that pertaineth unto him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And it was so that when they bare the ark of the Lord, when they that bare the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was girded with a linen ephod." This is basically a fairly simple garb that he would have, not the classic kingly robes that you would expect a king to wear. He was basically wearing common folks' clothes. "So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter," it's notice how she's described now. She's not Michal, David's wife. She's Michal, Saul's daughter. Now, I have a couple of daughters in the room, so I better be careful what I say here. But you know, I did a series once on fathers and daughters in the scripture. In some cases, sadly, like this, where the daughter turns out a lot like the father, and then there are other circumstances where the daughter turns out like the father, and other situations where the daughters were quite different than their father. So you might think about some other examples of that. Caleb comes to mind, and there are several others. But here she's described as Saul's daughter. Why? Because unfortunately, the apple didn't fall far enough from the tree here, and the daughter is using the same kind of Saul mentality, if you will, that her father carried. Because it says, "Saul's daughter looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart." She didn't like it. I mean, there's David dancing and singing with the common people. And he's wearing a linen ephod. I mean, he's not even wearing his kingly garb. I mean, this was not going to go over very well at the Jerusalem Golf and Country Club when she met with her girlfriends later that afternoon, you know, over a cup of tea. This wasn't going to sound very good. Did you hear what the king did today? Oh, it was awful. He was out with the common people. She wasn't about what the ark was about. Her greater interest was herself and her own will and her own reputation and her own agenda. "And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And as soon as David had made an end of the offering, burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts, and he dealt among all people, even the whole multitude of Israel, as well as to the women and men, to everyone a cake of bread and a good piece of flesh and a flagon of wine. So everybody who came out with David, didn't matter who you were, what your background was, everybody went home satisfied, spiritually and physically speaking. That's what kings are meant to do. So all the people departed, everyone to his house. Then David returned to bless his household. You almost feel like David's kind of like everybody else, right? Everybody goes back to their house, so he goes back to his house. And Michael, notice, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, and please note the sarcasm here. I'm not playing it up. How glorious was the king today, king of Israel today, who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovereth himself. Now there he was, you know, dressed like the normal people and exposing his ankles or wrists or whatever kings were not meant to expose in those days. And here we have something slightly uncharacteristic of David, who in general speaks very tenderly to people and to women in particular. And David said unto Michal, it was before the Lord, which chose me, this was going to hurt, before thy father and before all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore will I play before the Lord, and I will yet be more vile than thus, and will be base in mine own sight, and of the maidservants which thou hast spoken of them shall I be had in honor. Therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, stead again, had no child unto the day of her death. He says to her, look, when we were out there today with the ark, I wasn't the king. I was a common person because we did this before the Lord. And I'm happy to be base in my own sight. I'm happy to be down to the dirt because we danced, we did this before the Lord. She had difficulty understanding that. Almost a little bit like Lot's wife, right? She was so taken up with the way the world does things, she couldn't see through that spiritual lens and appreciate the significance of the moment. But David did. And there again, David scores wonderful points, doesn't he? And that he recognized as a king, even though he was a king, he was willing to come down to the common people. Does it make you think of someone else? Do you know another king who divested himself of his glory to come down to the common people, to be one of us, to restore the ark, to restore the presence of the Lord with his people? That's my king. It's your king. Aren't you thankful he did that? What if he had stayed in his palace and had never come? The ark would never have made its way into the city. And surely you and I wouldn't be here tonight. Praise God for our David, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And this builds us, as I say, to perhaps the crowning moment of his life, just in the next few verses, chapter 7, verse 1. It came to pass when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about all of his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. You see, when we have experiences like David just had, in genuinely humbling himself under the mighty hand of God, when he had that kind of intimacy and connection with the Lord, he saw the world for what it really was. And he was sitting down in his house one day, and I suspect he had a house a bit like this beautiful room that we're in today, made of beautiful wood and glass and whatever other things they would have had that day. I'm sure there was a lot of gold and precious things within it. And he's sitting here and he thinks there's something not right. I live in this beautiful house and the Lord lives in a tent in the tabernacle. There's something incongruous here. It just doesn't seem to work. And so he comes to the Lord and he says, Lord, I think there's a problem here. I live in this beautiful house. You live in a tent. I want to build you a house. What does the Lord say? Well, kind of like when you have two gentlemen that still believe in chivalry and they're trying to open the door for each other and they're like, after you. No, after you. No, really, after you. No, after you. It gets irritating after a while, right? Like, just someone walk through the door. But in a beautiful way here, David says to the Lord, Lord, I want to build you a house. And the Lord says, no, David, actually. I want to build you a house. And David knew that he wasn't talking about another bigger palace. He says, I'm going to give you a son. That son will build me a house. And of course, who do we think of? But it's his son Solomon, who would be the one to build the temple. And indeed he did. Perhaps the most beautiful temple ever built. I was in Indonesia a few months ago speaking at a hematology meeting there. They invite one international speaker per year. It was a privilege to be able to go. And they said, you know, Dr. McHale, when you come, we really insist you stay an extra day. We know that you're in the habit of flying around the world for one day, giving a talk and coming back. They knew me. But they said, we really insist, because we would like to show you a few sites on one day. And I consented. And we got up at 3 o'clock in the morning and drove an hour out of the town of Yogyakarta where I was. Some of you might be familiar with it. And we saw the sunrise over the largest temple on the planet, the Borobudur Temple. And on one hand, I looked at it and I thought, this thing is absolutely gorgeous, because the sunrise is what made it gorgeous. And as I started to walk, you can't go inside the temple. It's more of an external structure. And I think there's something like 500 Buddhas in this temple. And it really saddened me, actually, to see this massive structure without direction and purpose. It made me think of the words of Solomon when he built the temple, when he asked the question, will God indeed dwell upon the earth? Behold, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have built. Well, God indeed did dwell on the earth, didn't he? In the person of the Lord Jesus. But when the Lord said to David, I'll give you a son and he will build me a temple, he will build me a house, he said something a little bit more. He said, you know, and I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. And much like Hannah, she saw deeper into that response than you and I might have. You and I might have said, well, isn't that great? I'm going to have a son who's going to build the temple. Right there and then, like, I'm done. My spiritual plate is full. I'm happy with that. That is fantastic. Not David. He knew more, because he understood that out of his loins would come the very Messiah of God. And so when you come down further in the text, go down to verse 18, it says, then went David, King David, in, and I love this, sat before the Lord. You want to do another good study? I know you're like totally overloaded with homework between the two of us, but you want to do a good study? Look at the posture of people when they prayed in the scriptures. You have people standing, you have people sitting, you have people lying down, you have people in the belly of a whale. I don't necessarily advocate that, but, you know, you're close to an ocean here. But to me, what was beautiful about David sitting is, do you know, has everyone said something to you, I got news for you. Are you sitting down? Because it would be so impactful that you'd be worried if they were standing, they might faint. It's almost as if David said, Lord, I need to sit down for this. And he breaks out into one of the most beautiful, worshipful prayers of the Bible. We won't read it all, but let's read a few lines. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord and said, Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. For thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them. Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, and there is none likely, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. So he sat before the Lord and says, Lord, I can't take it all in. This defies human logic. This can only be of you. Do what you've said. And sure enough, the Lord blessed him immensely, as we know. And he did give him his son Solomon, and Solomon did build the temple. But multiple generations later came the very Messiah of God, who would not just build a physical temple, but would build the human temple that you and I are part of right now. Corporately, we are the temple of God. And yet individually, as individual churches, we are a reflection of that. And even you, the scripture says that your body, in a sense, is the temple. It's amazing how the Lord is doing everything in his power to draw us to himself. Beautiful experience here. Maybe I can ask you in an exhortational way. When was the last time you had to sit down? Because you were so overwhelmed at the goodness of God to you. Literally, when was the last time you were just so overwhelmed at his goodness? You're like, I need to sit down for this. If you can't remember, maybe there's something wrong. Because he is good to us, isn't he? I mean, his mercies are new every morning. And I can just imagine David sitting in that seat, just basking in the glow of the goodness of God. I pray that's your experience, not tonight only, but consistently. So here we have David at his peak. But tragically, turn with me, and I don't take too much more time, but let's go to chapter 11, and then we'll draw out mention our seven lessons. You know the story well, but just for connection's sake, let's read here 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. The scripture makes it clear. At the time when kings were meant to go out to battle, he didn't. Now, we can make excuse. Maybe he was sick. Maybe he wanted to give more authority to Joab, which probably would not be a good idea. Joab is a very complex character in the Word of God. But here starts this horrific downward spiral. He sees a woman. She's naked because she's having her bath. And he continues to look. It's not even the first look, per se. Even if it was okay for him to have been home and you see something you shouldn't be seeing, you turn away from it. His problem is he kept looking. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. In the world in which we live today, he can see anything. And before long, he's involved in a relationship with her. And before long, he calls for her husband to come. And what an insult it was to David. He schemed this horrible idea of getting the man drunk so that he could be with his wife, and he refused. He slept at the gate with the servants. He says, how can I go and be with my wife when the men are out to battle? And it just gets getting worse, as you know. And eventually, It took me many readings of 2 Samuel 11 before this actually struck me the way it did. Do you remember how David sent a message to put him in the heat of the battle so that ultimately he could be killed? Do you know he himself carried that message to Joab? It tells you how much David trusted Uriah, that he knew he wouldn't open the message. It is an incredible contrast between faithful and unfaithful. And so tragically, the Lord intervened and made it clear that David horribly sinned. And the boy that was a product of the relationship between David and Uriah's wife was sick. And David wept and shaved his head and was in sackcloth and ashes and was in mourning for the boy, hoping that the boy might live. And when he was told that the boy died, his servants were afraid. They thought, wow, if he was that upset when the boy was sick, what's going to happen when the boy died? What did David do when the boy died? He got up out of his mourning. He said, you know, maybe the Lord was going to be forgiving and find a way, but now that we know he's gone, he wouldn't give up on trusting the Lord. And David came in genuine repentance. We don't have time to read. We heard a little bit already from David regarding how he came to the Lord and genuinely repented. We have beautiful psalms that validate what it was like when he could say, blessed is the man whose sin is covered. It wasn't because he just woke up one morning and said, oh, I'm sorry. Oh, he wept before the Lord. It was genuine. But there were consequences from his sin. Consequences that would not only mean the death of that little boy, but multiple other events would happen in the family because of it. And it was sad. Now, it wasn't the end of David's career or reign. He did wonderful things still for the Lord, and there was still opportunity for him to serve the Lord, and he did. But in some respect, his life was never fully the same. So what are the lessons that we learn from David's life that relate to his family? Seven lessons like we've had for the other talks. Number one, respect for elders and leaders is important. And we don't respect our elders per se just for the pure sense of respect and just that we, like, you know, sheep, bah, will believe everything you tell us. But there is a respect that simply comes from the position. There were issues in the early church in the New Testament of individuals who didn't respect their elders. Now, respect doesn't mean we worship our elders. Of course not. But we recognize that they have God-given responsibility. And I thought it was marvelous, as we saw, of course, how David treated Saul. Why? Because Saul was the Lord's anointed at the end of the day. And as shepherds, under-shepherds to the great shepherd, our leaders, our elders in our assemblies are to be respected. It's a challenge at times because as a younger generation, there's always a little bit of tension, and that's natural and that's important that there be questions and that there be thoughtfulness. But there's a question that you want to know the answer as opposed to that questioning, which is simply meant to be an assault on the leadership. We can see this in the political realm, but I'm not interested in politics today. I'm interested in our own assemblies. If there's anything that hurts the heart of God is when assemblies, when believers fight against each other. That's a sad other homework lesson that I won't give to you tonight. There were times when there was more infighting within the nation than there was outfighting outside the nation. And that hurts the heart of God. But the way David responded and how he wanted to do anything to help Saul's family, even bringing Mephibosheth in to sit at the king's table, that kind of compassion, that kind of respect and love is necessary. Number two, genuine humility is putting God's agenda before ours. We saw this, of course, in a man whose heart was after God. Time and time again, David made steps and made decisions that were in the best interest of the Lord and his people, not just himself. Even when he had to flee at one point. I remember the priest comes to him and says, oh, let me bless you. Let me bring the ark to you. And he says, no, maybe the Lord's changed his mind. You put it in a neutral place. David was not about his own agenda. He was about that of the Lord's. Number three, the Lord's presence must be supreme in the church and in the home. This kind of appreciation of the magnitude of the presence of the Lord that David had when he brought the ark into the city of Jerusalem and when he sat before the Lord is a lesson that we need in our homes. I made mention of this a little bit yesterday, how I was always so thankful that my father was the kind of individual who showed to us unequivocally that Christ was the head of our home, not just him. That when challenges came up, when decisions had to be made, we deferred to the Lord. It was a pragmatic, day-in, day-out lifestyle. And I suggest very strongly that that's the way it has to be, both in your assemblies, but also in your homes. Would someone who witnessed your home from the outside, a visitor who came, would they come to appreciate that Christ was the head of your home? Would they see that you default to him, as it were, as opposed to just your own agendas? The Lord help us to be more like David in that. Number four, our godly heritage is more important than our family heritage. Now, I want to be careful how I say this, but I said it nonetheless. Our godly heritage is more important than our family heritage. And it's not to say that we need to take care of our children. We absolutely have to. I can't spend my whole year traveling to conferences and trying to minister to the Lord's people and not take care of my own children. That's fundamental. However, in the day in which we live, I worry that at times we're so interested in our children's physical future that we're not as interested in their spiritual future. We have to make sure that the RSPs are all set up and that this is done and that the business gets handed over correctly and that we've got their college funds all set and we have this done and this done. They've got to understand this and they've got to be able to do this sport and they've got to be able to do... All those activities are great and wonderful. But are you investing in the spiritual future of your children? And we look at David and the godly heritage that he had. That he had that ability to draw people together. Because he drew them to the very Lord himself. And I pray that for my children. I pray that for yours. That we look beyond the simple secular importance of handing your lives to them. And for those of you who don't have children or do not have children yet, you'll come to appreciate this when you have children. You start to realize your life is more about them than you. And their spiritual welfare and well-being should be of paramount importance to you, not just their physical well-being. And what a difference that we saw with Saul, of course, and Michael, where she wasn't interested. She was more interested in the appearances. And so that the experience that David had there at the temple, yes, he came to appreciate what Solomon was going to do, but he was more taken by the spiritual heritage that would come from him. And even in your own individual lives, the legacy that you wish to leave, let's plan to leave a spiritual legacy and not just a physical one. It's wonderful to have a great reputation at your workplace and in your community. But the Lord help us to think with an eternal lens what we leave behind. Lesson number five, sin is a stepwise tragedy. It wasn't just that one day things fell off the rails for David. Backsliding is never an instantaneous event. Let me suggest that to you. We saw over those days and weeks that it was a repeated, horrible, offensive, sinful path that David took. One sid led to another, led to another. Oh, he wouldn't go back to see his wife. Well, I better do this now, and I better do this now. I better take him out. And there were people watching. Joab was very cunning and saw what was going on. And let me tell you, young people, less young people alike, sin is a horrific trap. And one sin begets another, begets another, begets another. And before long, the whole thing had exploded in David's face. That's why I commented earlier about the magnitude of sin. Sometimes we think, oh, it's just one little sin, and then you got to do this other sin to cover that sin, and before long, you are down so far away from where you started. God help us to not let that happen in our lives. Lesson number 6, repentance must be genuine for genuine forgiveness. Repentance wasn't just, I felt bad about this and I promise not to do it again and we move on. David had an experience with the Lord. With the guidance and help of the prophet Nathan, he was able to genuinely repent. And I don't know what's going on in your life. You do. And don't think for a moment that repentance is only for unbelievers to come to salvation. The Christian needs it too. Maybe there's an issue in your life that you need to settle with God. You be like Jacob and get alone with God. And it might be an all-night wrestling match. But at the end of the day, you'll be clinging to the Lord like Jacob was. And finally, lastly, number 7, forgiveness must be wholehearted and real. There was no point half forgiving David, was it? Sadly, David didn't fully learn the lesson because he kind of half forgave his son Absalom. You remember when he said, okay, Absalom can come back, but I don't want to see his face. For 2 years, he didn't see his face. Unfortunate event. He tried to forgive without the repentance, and it was a mess. Those two things need to go hand in hand together. But as we close, we'll close on a positive note. As we said earlier today, our sins have created an incalculable debt. We would not for a minute minimize the sin of David. However, as I asked you earlier today, how many sins have you committed? I think of the life of the Lord Jesus. Do you remember when they found that woman who was caught in adultery? And they brought her out to see him. Interestingly, they didn't bring the man. And she didn't really have time to dress and change, so she's probably wrapped in a towel or a blanket. And all the people there were, as they say, they had one eye on her and one eye on the ground looking for a stone. Huh? What did the Lord Jesus do? It says he knelt down and wrote on the ground. And the scholars like to talk about what he wrote. We don't know. All we know is that there aren't that many times when the Lord wrote. And they all have interesting implications. So you can think about the Ten Commandments. You can think about walls that he wrote on. But we'll leave that for another day. All I know is that he wrote. Which means he made them look at him. And not her. And then ultimately said, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone at her. And so they all departed. And the Lord ultimately, of course, spoke to her and told her to sin no more. But what the Lord Jesus did in kneeling down and writing on the ground, I thought is a beautiful picture of the cross, isn't it? He took the judgment of sin off of her and onto himself. Aren't you thankful tonight that that judgment that you are due is no longer on you? Because he paid it all. I pray tonight that we will revel and joy in that And I hope that these lessons, I guess 28 of them, that's a lot of lessons, but I hope that they've been helpful to you and will be helpful to your families. And we'll pray for you here in the Vancouver area and the other areas that are represented. I trust the Lord will encourage you. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful to be here tonight. We're grateful for every opportunity to study the Word of God together, to think together, and to rejoice together in the wonder of the Lord Jesus. Oh, Father, we think of David sitting down, just basking in the glow of the goodness of God. Help us to do that tonight. Help us enjoy the Lord, yea, all the more. Encourage us, we pray in our Savior's name.